Pray again. It's your word. It's your Holy Spirit that will help apply it to our lives. So we stand in need and in your presence with hands raised, hearts raised, just wanting to worship you, tell you how much we love you and how thankful we are that you love us, and so unconditionally at that. It's never based on our behavior or our performance, which always falls short, but it's based on what Jesus did for us on the cross, a once and for all time done deal. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying a price we never could. Now encourage our hearts with the fact that you're coming back. And by the signs of the times, we can see that that may be a whole lot sooner rather than later. Prepare us for that event as we gather, as we seek your face, as we praise you, as we humble ourselves before you, Father, offering ourselves as living sacrifices. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the context of chapter 5, of course, in Paul's original letter, he didn't break it down by chapter and verses. You know, so sometimes the five or any of the numbers in chapter and verse divisions aren't helpful to remind us that there is a flow in the narrative that Paul has in mind. The context of this one backs us up to verse 13, where Paul is encouraging the believers in Thessalonica, Greece, with the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ, literally and physically, to the earth. And that's been the hope of the church ever since. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again, despite how many people have been saying that for the last 2,000 years. Fact is, he is coming again. People that predicted when were simply wrong. That's why Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. Then it doesn't stop him from predicting, but we shouldn't be silly enough to buy their books. You know, we'll go over that here in a little bit, but the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ encourages me so much. It's so personal where in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus reminds us, let not your hearts be troubled. Isn't that a great verse? I mean, you just want to pause there. If we can insert one of the Psalms, Selahs, right there, which means pause. Let not your hearts be troubled. Oh, how many of our current issues could be solved if we would simply do that consistently. It is a nonstop struggle because we have an adversary of our souls. It stirs things up. We live out our lives in a sinful, fallen world, and it's not easy. It's not easy. I totally get that. But Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. For in my Father's house, singular, God's only got one house, are many rooms, literally dwelling places. God has one mansion, but we don't have a mansion in heaven. He does. We get to have a room in it. Now, as you look at the last couple of chapters of Revelation, it's a big house. It's 1,400 miles square and 1,400 miles high, if you read the dimensions that are given there for us in the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven to the earth. That can house a whole mess of people. You do the math on 1,400 cubed. I mean, billions and billions of people would have a cubic mile all to themselves, and none of us get crowded at all. Your next-door neighbor may be a mile away. I don't know, but God will be there. But we don't have individual mansions. If you've picked yours out, oh, I want a Southern Colonial mansion with white columns up front, or no, I want a long, low, you know, there's one house. We get a room in it. But imagine it being kind of like a hotel complex with 14 million stories to it, and it all overlooks a courtyard where the throne room of God dwells. Yeah. You know, if you've ever been in something like Embassy Suites, that's a good example where they're hollow in the middle. They're hollow in the middle, and which is a really bad thing if you lean over the rail and you're afraid of heights. Not a good thing, and they have the glass elevators. Stupid. You know, I can just see claustrophobic people and fear of heights people freaking out. But that's kind of what the picture is, where you see it in what Jesus said. In my Father's house, singular, are many dwelling places. Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. When your room's done, he calls you home. Your room, obviously, is still under construction. And you still have a work here to do on earth, or you'd be dead. He'd take you home to be with him. Jesus said, I am going there to prepare a place for you. That comforts me. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also. Jesus wants to be with us lots more than we want to be with him. He wants to be with us, that you also may be where I am. John 14, 1 through 3, he is coming again. He is coming again. But when will the Lord come again? And people have been fixing dates for 2,000 years. False prophets were predicting peace and safety even in the first century, at the close of the first century, while Rome was invading the countryside. And people are still to this day try to fix dates, and Jesus said, don't do that. Now, in the 3 weeks that Paul had been teaching the church at Thessalonica, these brand new believers, he not only instructed them about the second coming of the Lord, but he'd also told them that the event is unpredictable. Don't try to predict. It's unpredictable. He had told them that. So in these opening verses, Paul emphasizes the literal physical return of Jesus Christ. He's not coming back in some mystical appearance up there, and what is that? No, really, physically and literally, he's coming back in a body that rose into heaven. Do you remember the angels that showed up in Acts chapter 1 as the disciples are watching Jesus levitate from the Mount of Olives right up into heaven? And they watch him until finally a cloud hit him from their sight. And they're just hoping for one last glimpse. And a couple of angels show up and rebuke him. Said, "You men of Galilee, why are you?" Must have startled him to death. You can see, come on, just one more. All of a sudden some guy, "You men of Galilee." Yes, excuse me. Talk about disrupt the moment, mess with my mellow. But he told them, "Guys, this same Jesus which has been taken from you will in like manner return." He's coming back. But there's work to be done. There's work to be done. He gave you the Great Commission. Go do it. Go do it. Go tell the earth that Jesus Christ is coming again and they need to be ready. So plain, so simple when we look at it in context. Excuse me. But it's literal, it's physical, it's going to happen, it's sudden, it's unexpected, and most of the world will be caught off guard. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus had told his disciples this. He said, "No man knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven." Now, maybe you know more than the angels. "Nor even the Son." The Son of God does not know when he's coming back, but people that write books do. Does that seem blasphemous? Excuse me. I just think people are way out of line. But you and I should not be silly enough to buy their books when they write them. There are signs of the times that are generic indicators that his coming is nearer now than when we first believed. But that does not give us the right to pin down a day or a year or an hour or anything like that. Yes, sir. Excuse me. There is no prophecy that must be fulfilled before Jesus can return. That is correct. There are no outstanding prophecies that must be fulfilled before he can come back. Next great event on the church calendar is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there are no unfulfilled prophecies regarding that. Many prophecies about what happens after that. We'll get into that later as we study those respective books. But you'll remember, we touched on it briefly last week in Luke 17, Jesus also added that his second coming would be just like it was in the days of Lot. Not only would there be militant homosexuality pressing its demands upon society, not only was it that cause advanced by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, not only was it rammed down the people's throat by their present administration, but the people, Jesus added, were also eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Sounds like day in, day out life, doesn't it? Normal old life. You know, they're coming and going, they're doing their stuff. But the very day that Lot left Sodom, Jesus said, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven, destroyed them all. It will be just like that on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. It'll be when we least expect it, so the church always has to be ready. You and I personally always have to be ready. You don't have to be a believer in a pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation or post-tribulational rapture position before you can be ready. Don't argue over the minutiae. Don't swallow the camel and strain the gnat like Jesus said the Pharisees were. Jesus is coming back. There are good reasons that we went over for an hour and a half last week. While I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, for those of you who didn't get the paper, you can either get the CD out in the bookstore or the paper is still out on the foyer rack. Why I must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. For me, it's just simple. I'm just an old rational engineer. That's my background. For me, I have no bias one way or another. I have no denomination that's telling me what to believe. I just look at all of the scriptural evidence from Genesis to Revelation, put it on the scales, and see which way the balances tip. Emotion has nothing to do with it. Preconceived theology has nothing to do. Denomination has nothing to do with it. Bestsellers that convinced me of a pre-trib, that has nothing to do with it. I arrived at that decision based on the biblical evidence. I just threw it all on the scale. And it seemed to tip overwhelmingly that the church will be raptured before the wrath and judgments of God are poured out. I mean, it's just plain and simple. God says, I've not appointed you unto wrath. Okay? If the Great Tribulation is the time of the outpouring of God's wrath, we can't be here. And all the other reasons that we named last week that I really just don't have time to go over again. But Jesus is coming back, and that should provide a tremendous amount of encouragement to the church. So Paul says, verse 1, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's just a metaphor for very unexpected. You don't anticipate it. You don't predict the day or the hour that the thief is going to come in and break in your house. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. We need to stop there because we've already bitten off about three quarters of an elephant here, and we need to back up. Some people have said, in fact, I wound up on a radio show one time because I was listening to a Bible answer man kind of show. It wasn't Hank Hanegraaff's show, but it was something like that. And these two critics on there were taking pot shots at my pastor, Chuck Smith.
Well, you know, Chuck Smith, he predicted Jesus was coming back, you know, in 1988, and he looked like a fool when his prophecy didn't come back. He's a false prophet. Nobody should listen to him.
I took all 30 seconds of that I could take and called up the radio station. They had a call-in number. So I said, can I ask you either one of you guys on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith?
No.
I said, did you ever hear that prediction out of his own mouth?
No.
So you're just passing on slander and gossip on a Christian radio show and justifying it. Am I correct? Can I tell you, I was on staff with the man for 2 years. I know exactly what he said. I've got every tape that the man ever made in my library. Don't tell me what he said. What he said, in fact, and I gave him the exact tape series and number to go to check it out. What Chuck said is, I would be surprised if Jesus did not come back before the end of 1988 because Israel was reestablished as a nation in 1948. This generation shall not pass. Add 40 years to that, presuming that a generation is 40 years, you come up with 1988. Lots of people, Hal Lindsey thought that. Okay? Doesn't make either one of them false prophets. They saw that society is going from bad to worse, and in light of that 40-year period after Israel becoming a reconstituted nation, perhaps Jesus is coming back in 88. But nobody said it dogmatically on this day, on this hour, on this year. No, Chuck said, I would be surprised if he didn't. Well, quite frankly, I would be really surprised if Jesus doesn't come back in the next 50 years. I don't see how we can stand on the nuclear precipice with people like Kim Jong-un and Muslim radicals getting a bomb. How long can you sustain that tension? Even the secular people that are in charge of the atomic clock, the countdown to how close to Armageddon we are, and these are guys that are the unbelievers, they pin the clock at 2 minutes to midnight. They say we're closer to nuclear war now than we ever were in the Cold War. Okay, so the pagan world sees the, quote, signs of the times. I'm not going to pin down a year, but it doesn't make me a false prophet if Jesus doesn't come back in the next 50 years. I would just be real surprised. I've been surprised by lots of things in my life. I was surprised when my cat threw up on the carpet this morning. It doesn't make me a false prophet because I didn't see it coming. Things happen that you don't anticipate. Things happen like that all the time, don't they? Didn't see that coming. Almost made me. Anyway, moving right along in the text. No one knows the day or the hour. Chuck, in fact, never predicted that Jesus was coming back in 1988. He said it would be surprised. In Matthew 24:34, Jesus does say, this generation shall not pass until all of these things are fulfilled. But what generation was he talking about? That's the great question. In fact, exactly 40 years after Jesus spoke those words, the Romans invaded Jerusalem and burned the temple and took the people captive, slaughtering tens of thousands of people. Maybe that's the generation that Jesus was referring to, but here's what I feel is a more likely scenario. All of Matthew chapter 24, you see Jesus shifting between the judgment that's going to come upon the nation of Israel and the end times judgment. The reason he switches between the two is the one local judgment upon Jerusalem and the Jews prefigures an end times global judgment. So perhaps what he is saying is the generation that begins to see these signs. Remember he had talked about when you see armies surround Jerusalem? Look up, for your salvation draws near. Okay, well, they saw that in their generation. But I also believe it applies to the generation that begins seeing the beginning of birth pains. That's a word that we just came across here in these opening verses. But lest I get ahead of myself, let me also remind you that Hal Lindsey, author of the bestseller of 1975, The Late Great Planet Earth, man, everybody read that. There was rapture fever going around. Oh, Jesus Christ could be coming back momentarily. There was a great awakening in the church in the anticipation that Jesus Christ could come back in our lifetime. I mean, it was never before in 1900 years was the church so radically fanatical that Christ could come back very soon in light of current events. And I still think that is true today. He also said that he would be surprised if the second coming of Jesus didn't happen before the end of 1988. Doesn't make him a false prophet. He just was interpreting the signs of the times. They were wrong. Have you ever been wrong? Then yeah. Let's be gracious. Let's just be gracious. That is far different what they did. That's far different than current shysters that pin down days, moments, hours, or minutia, or when he showed up. Oh, we'll deal with that here in just half a second. They were wrong. I don't have a problem saying that. I've been wrong how many times in my life? There's always been people that were attempting to fix a specific target date. There was this Floridian, an ex-NASA engineer named Edgar Wiesenant, and he wrote the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. He was dogmatic about it. The book sold over 300,000 copies. He was wrong. Or maybe Jesus Christ came back in 1988 and we all have to change our theology. I don't think so. Jesus said, you know, everybody's going to see it when he comes back. It's not going to be a secret event. The timing will catch us off guard. But even though he was wrong, he sold 300,000 copies of his book. When it didn't happen, he actually had the audacity to publish The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. 89 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 1989. People still bought his books and listened to his radio program. Then in 1993, he actually, I can't believe this, wrote another book, 23 Reasons Why a Pre-Tribulational Rapture Looks Like It Will Occur at Rosh Hashanah, 1993. Book sales were dwindling at that point, so if nothing but persistent in 1994, he then published, And Now the Earth's Destruction by Fire, Nuclear Bomb Fire. Prediction for 1994, Christ was coming back. Thank God he died in 2001, because he might have written another dozen books deluding Christians that he was coming back when he said. I'm sure the man was sincere. I'm not questioning his sincerity, but you can be sincere and still be wrong. Dead wrong. Is there any doubt in your mind that Hitler was sincere in his attempts to exterminate all Jews? Sincerity has nothing to do with right or wrong. It just means that you believe in what you believe. It doesn't mean that what you believe is right. So we need to be very careful about what we're dogmatic about. I'm sure he was sincere, but wrong. No man knows the day or the hour. Just write that down. Matthew 24:36. No man knows the day or the hour. Anybody who's predicting a specific date and hour, that's the one day I can tell you that Jesus isn't coming back. Because he said no man knows. So do yourself and me a favor, please. Don't buy their books. Let's just stick with what Jesus said. But still be observant of the signs of the times. I'm not saying throw out the baby with the bathwater here. Jesus said we should be observant of the signs of the times. He said that in Matthew 24:42. Said it again the following chapter in 25:13. But there was more recently a prediction that Jesus was coming back, get this, April 23rd of this year. Did you miss it? You failed to book your flight in time, didn't you? So you missed it. The reason why is the author said it was the 70th anniversary of Israel's rebirth since 1948. He's got the month wrong. They declared their sovereignty in May 14th of 1948. So, and I'm sure he's going to recant this position and switch it to May 14th as soon as he gets this tape. Got the month wrong. That's bad enough. Israel declared its sovereign independence May 14th, 1948. Double checked that with the UN register yesterday, so I'm sure of my facts there. I just heard, and you want to write this on your calendar, I just heard that Jesus is coming back on Pentecost this year for the same reason. It's now been 70 years since 1948. So at Pentecost this year. And the reason he said is because at Pentecost, they blew trumpets. Remember it says that Jesus is coming back and a trumpet shall sound? And there'll be a great, Okay, I'm not sure that we need to pin that on what the Jews today call Shavuot, but it's Pentecost. We'll see. Am I just writhing with anticipation and trying to eat as many hot dogs as I can between now and then because I won't get any in heaven? Not so much. If it happens, great. Can I tell you, I'm ready. If it happens tonight, I'm ready. If it happens a month from now, I'm ready. 10 years from now, I'm ready. Doesn't matter. The wise person's always ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. How do you prepare for his second coming? By living like he's coming back right now. Amen. Right now. Take every thought captive. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Kathy? Yeah.
And that entails being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting. Thank you for bringing that up. Matthew chapter 24 is a prediction of end times events. It was a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but it's also a prediction of all of the things that didn't come to pass in 70 AD that are yet future of us tonight. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in that great time of tribulation. But all of Matthew 25 contains three parables about how you and I ought to be watching and ready. Three parables in it. I'll let you read those. But Matthew 25, man, it's right on the heels of Jesus talking about end times events. And he tells you in Matthew 25 how to be prepared. But in a nutshell, it's watchful and prepared. Watchful. Watchful to me means discerning the signs of the times. I'm ready. My spirit, my heart, my mind, my soul, my actions indicate that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I'm living for him today. Now, I just want to say one thing at the risk of being stoned to death in the back of the sanctuary. And I'm going to say this, despite Jesus and his holy angels not knowing when he will return, I do. Despite Jesus and his holy angels not knowing when he'll return, I do. You know when? Yeah. When he's good and ready. When he's good and ready. When your eternal dwelling place is finished and the work of his church on earth is completed, that's when he's coming back. Amen. I know that for sure. The day, the hour, I don't know that. Yeah, since Jesus doesn't know, it'll be when the Father tells him. Shouldn't you and I live in instant obedience to the will of God as well? You know, this happens to me all the time where you have an overwhelming premonition, let's call it, where, you know, you just know that God wants you to do something. And you know that you've had this happen often enough when you've ignored that voice and you wished you'd have heard that voice and listened to it. And then you acted upon it. It happened to me just a couple of days ago. It was a strange circumstance. I was walking out of the house and the Lord spoke to my heart. And I told Kathy, I need to do something. And I've got to take this thing, this article to work with me. And she said, why? And I said, God told me. Why? I don't know. But I want to be instantly obedient. You know, regardless of what God tells you, you know, you want to be promptly obedient to that. It will always line up with Scripture. God is a great heavenly Father. But the text continues in verse 2, for you know very well, Paul says, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, not when you expect. The day of the Lord, that's a phrase that has its roots in the Old Testament prophecies going all the way back to Amos. In the Old Testament, that day begins, the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. It ends with the inauguration of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. It is simultaneously a day of deliverance for those of us that love him, and it's a day of wrath and judgment for those that don't. That's the day of the Lord. But as far back in the Old Testament as you go, the day of the Lord, yeah, it's bad news for those that don't know him, and it's good news for those that is. It's like a double-edged sword, isn't it? That's what the day of the Lord is, definitely a double-edged sword. Do you know Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Savior? Absolutely. But it will also be revealed not only as a day where our greatest dreams come true, but it's a day of wrath and judgment and destruction for those that have elected, chosen not to accept Jesus Christ and his atonement for their sin. Many are going to find their way to hell. Understand this, and I was just asked this question today. If God is loving God, why does he send some people to hell? You're blaming the wrong person. People choose hell. Jesus said, narrow is the road that goes to heaven. Few find it. But broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many take that path. It's choice. Everybody had the choice. Nobody put a gun to your head and say, get saved or I'll blow your brains out. You came to the throne of grace of your own free will and volition. Am I right? Okay. You see, the unbelieving world doesn't want God. They don't want his morals. They don't want him telling right from wrong. They don't want to walk in his light like cockroaches. They prefer their darkness. You turn on the light, what do cockroaches do? Scatter. Nobody, the unbelieving world out there does not want God messing with them. So because he is a loving heavenly Father, he will give them what they ask for. I will send you to an eternal dwelling place where I am not. You wanted me to not to be a part of your life? I won't be a part of your life for eternity. If that's what you want, you can have that. And that place is called hell. Gives you to the very end to do that. Praise God in heaven for deathbed conversions. Tell you what, there's a real openness to the gospel there. When a guy knows I got hours to live, they tend to get pretty real. And I tell you, I've witnessed so many of those over these years now, and I love being a part of that. I don't mind to call me 2-3 o'clock in the morning. Some guy that are taking their last gasp and they want Jesus. I'm there. I'll pray with them. You know, and they say, well, it's not right. I had to live through all of this, you know, as a member of the church and all my grief and trial. And they got to get saved and they go to the same place I do. And there's a difference in rewards in the millennial kingdom. Don't worry about God's fairness. He is fair. Don't worry about that. I praise God. It says all the angels in heaven above rejoice over one guy getting saved. So, hallelujah. I'm a big believer in telling people about Jesus because they're scared to death. They don't know where they're going. They don't know if heaven or hell is real. So there's very real openness. Those that go last go first, last. I thought that had to do with going to the restroom. I wasn't sure what the application was, or maybe the food line at our potlucks. I'm not sure what the... Yeah, I think there's a lot of broad applications of that verse, the puffed up and prideful that put themselves first in society. They will be very last in that day of judgment. Walk in humility. Walk in love, walk in grace. And I think that's what God wants of us these last days in a nutshell. We want to be salt and light right up to the very last. Amen. That requires that you be humble. God didn't call the disciples to be a bunch of peacocks. strutting about, showing their feathers and thinking they were all that, you know. Be humble. You and I were saved by grace. Amen. We're kept by grace. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no room for boasting. Paul said, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. It's what God has done for us. That is the truly important thing. The day of the Lord, it's an ominous term, but not for us believers. The day of the Lord is, quite frankly, the major theme of all biblical prophecy. Revelation 6 through 19, we see it as a day that his wrath is poured out ultimately upon those that have chosen to reject him. If people aren't watching for Christ's coming, they'll suffer loss, as people do when a thief breaks into their home, as Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 42. First of all, he told his disciples, keep watch. Be diligent in looking for the signs of the time. Always be ready. Always be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Always be in his word. Always be quick to share your faith. Be ready. Always be watchful. The day of the Lord. Yes?
Some of my notes from one of your other messages.
Ah, I've preached this before?
Yeah.
Huh, funny. Keeping yourself in God's presence so he can keep your lamps full. You know, remember the virgins, the 10 virgins in Matthew 25? Some of them let their lamps run out and were too lazy to go out and do anything about it. They weren't prepared. Well, the whole teaching of that parable is be prepared. So make sure that you put yourself in his presence all the time so that he can keep your lamp full. You'll always be ready. Ty? Yeah.
They tried to get back in after they went and bought some oil for yourselves, right?
Yeah, and then what Jesus say to them? I never knew you. I never knew you. Boy, that's harsh words, isn't it?
Yeah.
You always want to be ready for a second coming. Keep watch, Jesus said, Matthew 24:42, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. And would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him.
Amen.
Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. In other words, taking care of others before yourself. That's what servants are required to do. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. Then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's all you need to know about hell to know that you don't want to go there.
Yeah.
Weeping and gnashing of teeth. As a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly, it's reminiscent of the word that Jesus spoke, not only there in Matthew 24, but the same wording is found in Luke 12, in verse 29. In 2 Peter 3:10, he says this to the church. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the very elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I love that passage because Peter, this unlearned fisherman, reveals a God-given knowledge of nuclear physics and particle dynamics. I am astounded by this. How did he know that the only way to disassemble a discrete atom of any given element is to destroy it through nuclear fission? In other words, every single atom in the universe will explode simultaneously someday. Can I tell you there is enough atomic material in the chair that you're sitting on to blow you from here to Alpha Centauri? All God has to do is allow those discrete particles within those given atoms to fly apart. Well, that's exactly what Peter says. God is holding all things together today. I had a discussion one time with the chairman of the physics department at UCCS. Fascinating. And I asked him one time after class, I said, Dr. Levinson, neat guy, I loved him to death. When I was finishing my pre-med degree back, oh, that was 1984. And I asked him, I said, you told us last semester in physics that all atoms are held together and the nucleus is made up of positively charged protons and a bunch of neutrons that have no charge, and they're orbited by little bitty tiny things the size of a head of a pin called electrons, and they have a negative charge. I said, what keeps all those positive charges in the middle of the atom from flying apart? I said, it can't be the neutrons. They don't have a charge. So there's no attractive forces there. I said, the circulating electrons around them do not possess sufficient charge mass to hold those particles, those protons, together. How are they held together? And you know what Dr. Levinson, chairman of the physics department at UCCS, said? I don't know. I said, I do. And he said, what? And I opened my Bible to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says, Jesus Christ holds all things together. What Peter says here in this passage is someday he's going to take his hands off it and everything's going to fly apart. How did this unlearned fisherman know so much about nuclear particle physics? Jesus. He knew Jesus. That was enough. God gave him the word. He says, I don't know what it means, but I'm going to write it down. The very elements will be destroyed by fire, a thermonuclear fire, obviously. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. In Revelation 3:3, Jesus says this, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. Jesus talking to the church, preparing them for his appearing. Hang on to what you have received and heard, the gospel, obey it, repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, Jesus said, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. You have to always be ready. You can't take this for granted. Here's Satan's strategy against you today. Busyness and entertainment. Excuse me, if he can keep you from being ready, it'll be through busyness and entertainment. Pursuit of things that don't have anything to do with your eternal destiny. How many Christians do you know that say, oh, I'm so busy? Really? Do we have less hours in a day today than Jesus had when he walked the earth? No. Then what are we doing wrong? What are we doing wrong? I want Jesus to be the priority in my life. I want Jesus to be my life and walk in that day in, day out to the very best of my ability. He said the same thing in Revelation 16, verse 15. Jesus said, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake, keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. But then what Paul relays to the Thessalonians next is fascinating to me. Not only in verse 2 does he say that Jesus is coming back like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains. Say labor pains. How many of you men have experienced labor pains? I had kidney stones. Okay. I hear that's pretty close. I don't know. I don't want either one. I don't want either one. You know why women get pregnant instead of men? Because men are not men enough to go through that process and still stay their brains intact. I'm not near man enough to do that. Yeah, verse 3, circle the word labor pains. Circle the word labor pains in your Bible. Here's why that is so important. Like the false prophets of Ezekiel's day, the false prophets in the times of the Thessalonians, they led my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Ezekiel 13 and verse 10. People don't want to hear that the end of the world is coming, but Jesus said it is. Jesus said he is coming back, but the world does not want to hear that, do they? They don't want him in interrupting their party, their plans. But when Jesus in verse 3 used the word labor pains there, having been a paramedic for years and years, I know something about labor pains. Not from personal experience, but when my daughter Jenny was born, I birthed her myself. I was the obstetrician when Jenny was born on my waterbed in Brea, California. We didn't have health insurance, and there wasn't a doctor in California that would see us when Kathy was pregnant. So I had no choice but to deliver my child myself. which I did. I delivered 8 kids out in the field as a paramedic, so it wasn't a big deal. But I knew from experience in schooling, when a woman goes into labor pains, I know something's coming. Okay? When? I don't know. I don't know if this is the first time pregnant. You know, it may take a while. You know, I can remember a clinical rotation up in Denver General Hospital. I was assigned to a 16-year-old girl who'd never gotten pregnant before and was full term. And for 24 hours of my shift, she shrieked at the top of her lungs. I needed a tranquilizer by the time it was done. I thought I would never go into obstetrics. I cannot handle this. They tell me a baby was born later. But that's the inevitable conclusion when, in fact, you are witnessing labor pains. Here's what I also know about labor pains, and again, not from personal experience, but from my clinical training and what I've seen. When Jenny was being born, Kathy had a couple of children before, and I knew that Jenny was going to be small. I didn't know it was a girl at the time, but I knew that she was coming because Kathy's out to here. And we were walking out that, it was a Friday night, and it was at 7 p.m., 7 p.m. was date night. We always went to the Sizzler in California where I was going to school because they had this all-you-can-eat salad bar. All you can eat? Yeah, sign me up. So that's the only thing we could afford. So every Friday night, we'd go out to the Sizzler. Just as we're walking out the door of the apartment complex we're managing at 7 o'clock, Kathy goes, and I said, what? Labor pain. And I said, okay, here, let me help you out to the car, and we'll get in the car, eat light. Eat light, you know, I'm trying to be considerate here. And we got a car all the way to the Sizzler. She's bending over. I am having a great time at the salad bar, eating everything I can eat, and she's going, and I said, no, we got plenty of time. We got plenty of time. Don't worry, we got plenty. It's only 8, you know. We got time. Jenny was born at 11:21. We didn't have all that much time. So we go back home, and I'm reading U.S. News and World Report at the foot of the bed, and Kathy's going through pains. I'm timing the contractions and the length and duration of them. Great. I don't have a fetal monitor, but I got a fetal stethoscope. That's good. I'm monitoring things. Things are cool. And I'm reading, really involved in a good story, and I'm engrossed. And Kathy says, hey, honey, you better look. And I look to my watch, and I go, nah, you're fine. And she goes, you better look. Okay, I'll look. Well, Jenny was crowning. Jenny was crowning. In other words, baby is coming. Baby is coming. So I gloved up as quick as I could and did all my prep and stuff. And you know, I knew for sure that baby's coming. But I knew that at 7 o'clock when we were walking out the door for date night. Hot tip for you guys. Don't take your wife to Sizzler when she's in hard labor. It won't be an enjoyable date, okay? There's probably other times you should pick. Ed? One baby or one labor pain? I don't know. You'd think they'd swear off after the first one. But as soon as the baby's born, they forget. It's the weirdest thing. Anyway, Jenny's crowning. So I'm getting all gloved up. I'm checking the baby's fontanelle, the soft spots where you can actually check a baby's pulse through their fontanelle. I don't know if you gals knew this or not, but you can. And anyway, she finally delivers the head. And Kathy said, what is it? What is it? What is it? And I said, it's a head. I don't know if it's a girl or a boy. We haven't gotten that far in the process yet. A couple of more grunts and groans, and baby rotates around. You present the shoulder. You help with the shoulder delivery. Piece of cake. But I knew the baby was so small. I said, you push, and you're going to squirt this baby across the room. This is a small baby. I said, do not push. Did you know that the strongest muscle in a woman's body is her uterus? And you deliver a baby explosively and you can cause brain damage. So I told Kathy, whatever you do, don't push. And she spent the next 5 minutes saying, I'm not pushing, I'm not pushing. That's right, that's why God gave you a uterus. It does all the work for you. Just chill. Enjoy your, you know, recurrent meal from the Sizzler as it keeps coming back and reminding you that you shouldn't have done that. And just enjoy the ride, but don't push. Don't push. Jenny was born at 11:21. Just perfect. Just perfect. You know, just the sweetest little thing. So I'm here to tell you, I've seen lots of labor pains. When a woman's in labor, a baby is going to be born. So when Jesus says this generation shall not pass, it had its application in the first century that the generation that saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they who witnessed the beginning of those birth pains witnessed the end of the birth of that baby. Does that just make sense? So the generation that sees the beginning of all of these signs that Jesus Christ is coming imminently, we will see that too conclusion. That baby is going to be born. The second coming of Christ will happen. When that happens, is a generation 40 years, 70 years, who cares? It doesn't matter. I'd avoid that argument at all costs. He's coming. He's coming. The baby is coming, okay? The labor contractions are underway. How long will they last? I don't know. And there is no obstetrician that can ever tell you how long. And the time they tell you, oh, it's going to be exactly 3.5 minutes from now, they'll be wrong every time. They'll be wrong every time. They'll go out for coffee and come back and go, oh, the baby's already born. You know, they don't know. Take an educated guess, just like everybody who tries to pin down a time that Christ is coming back. Okay? He's coming back when he's good and ready. And I want to be ready at all times. Ty?
Well, I'm not afraid of
that. Me neither, buddy. What hurts is staying around. What hurts is staying here. You know, quite frankly, this is as close to hell as you and I will ever get. This is as close to heaven as the average pagan will ever get. You know? You know what I'm saying? This is as close to hell as we ever get. I'm like you. I kind of like to go in my sleep. If he calls, you know, just go to bed, wake up, and, oh, Jesus, how you doing? That'd be cool. No pain, you know? I know weightlifters say no pain, no gain. They are fools. They are fools, you know? No pain, no gain. That's written by a masochistic person, if ever I heard one. Anyway, I digress. He's coming back to the thief in the night. Labor pains simply tell us that the event is coming to pass. Jesus had said in Mark's account, in Mark 13, verse 8, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, diverse places, and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. So what we're, now here's the last thing I'm going to tell you about birth pains. I promise we won't go back there anytime soon. Birth pains always, always increase in frequency and intensity. It is the key to understanding everything Jesus said would be a sign of his coming. Earthquakes and famines and pestilence, look for their increase in frequency and intensity. That's what I look for when I go to Geographical Society and start looking up this, you know, data on earthquakes. That's what I'm looking for, is an increase in frequency and intensity. And that, by the way, is what you see. When, how much more will these things ramp up? I don't know, but we're watching those kind of civil disturbances, nations rising up against nations, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in various places, famines. They're all over the earth today, and they do seem to be on the increase. In Matthew 24, verse 8, Jesus said these are the beginning of birth pains because he used that very specific word. That's the key to the interpretation of all of Matthew 24. Look for them to be increasing in frequency and intensity. Daniel predicted an end times ramp up of knowledge and technology. I know it's often translated at the close of the book of Daniel where Daniel is told to seal up his book. It's not for him. These are for times that come after him. But then the angel told Daniel, there will be an increase in knowledge and men will run to and fro. Taking apart the Hebrew, what it looks like is at the end of time, there will be a geometric increase in knowledge and technology before the second coming. Okay? We're witnessing that today. I just want to walk you through this quickly. Just one point of 1,000 I could bring up. 2,000 years before Christ, in the time of Abraham, people got around by riding animals and being pulled in animal-drawn carts. 2,000 years later, in the time of Jesus Christ, people are getting around riding animals and in animal-drawn carts. 1,000 years after Christ, people are still riding animals and being drawn about in animal-driven carts. In 1776, the birth of this nation, how were people getting around? Riding animals and being pulled around in animal-driven carts. It's only with the advent of the industrial age that we've become mechanized and technologically sophisticated. I mean, think about this. In 1903, the first manned flight took place. at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, as the Wright brothers got in a paper glider that they built themselves with a lawnmower engine and got 10 feet off the ground. Less than 70 years later, we got a man on the moon. Are you kidding me? We've got X-15 rocket planes in the 1950s that were capable of 7 times the speed of sound. So we went from a glider, are you kidding me, doing 10 miles an hour to doing tens of thousands of miles an hour, and we do that in a span of 70 years? Are you kidding me? Never before in the history of the world has there been a ramp up of technology more than we've seen in our lifetimes. Never. The computer had not been invented when I was born. And look at the plethora of computers around the world today. They're invading every single part of civilized society in the world today. Just as Daniel predicted. Boy, I could just think of example after example after example. But the Wright brothers flying in 1903... and then 50 years later in the 1950s, the X-15 experimental rocket planes doing 7 times the speed of sound? When have we ever seen that kind of increase in technology? I am told that in the 1700s, man could expect the knowledge pool of all of society to double every 100 years. And then in 1800, they reduced that to the pool of knowledge in the world available to mankind doubling every 50 years. In the 1900s, they said now it's down to about 25 years. Bill Gates said year before last, it's doubling every 2 years now. It is said that a man today, in reading a single edition of the New York Times Sunday edition, can acquire more knowledge than in a lifetime you could in the times of Shakespeare in reading one single newspaper from New York City on the Sunday edition. You have access to more information than a human being could acquire in a lifetime in the time of Shakespeare. We're living in the days that Daniel was talking about. The ramping up of technology is unprecedented in our time, and to me is one of the surest signs of the times that Christ is coming back soon. Coming back soon, hallelujah. Think about the nuclear age and what appears to be nuclear destructions where a quarter of the Earth's population, we didn't have that technology before the advent of the nuclear age. We couldn't wipe out a quarter of the Earth's population. Couldn't be done. Today we can do it 10 times over in a heartbeat. How about in the book of Revelation chapter 11 where you got the two witnesses and it says every single man, woman, and child on the planet gets to see them raised from the dead and then ascend into heaven after God's done with them. How was that possible before the advent of satellite TV? It wasn't. And you were seeing all of these technologies now come together in our lifetime that should encourage us. Christ could be coming back way sooner than you think. Amen. I want to be ready. I want to be ready for that. There are so many other examples. We'll get into more as we continue through the books of the Bible about increasing technology. There are many, as verse 3 says, that will not escape judgment, the outpouring of God's wrath, because God has gone to great pains to point out the nearness of the times that we are a part of. Verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness that this day, the day of the Lord, should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are spiritually asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. And the hope of salvation as a helmet. Kind of references us back to Ephesians where Paul talks about the whole armor of God. For God, highlight verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Wrath is used 10 times in Revelation 6 through 19. It is God's displeasure against unrepentant sinners living in rebellion against him by willful choice. You and I will not be here to experience the wrath of God. I'm like you, Ty. I don't like pain. I don't want to be here for global thermonuclear war, do you? You're a nutcase if you do. So I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I believe we get out of here before it all starts because the wrath of God is not for us. It's not for us. And it starts out with global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the Earth's population being decimated. We won't be here to see that. But to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I love that. So I'm not afraid of death. I'm just like Ty. Don't like pain. I'd like to go quickly. Horse kick me in the head or something like that. You know, it'd be nice. Therefore, encourage each other and build each other up just as in fact you're doing. That's the work of the church until Christ does come back. Verses 4 through 6 just remind us in carte blanche terms. The coming of the Lord shouldn't take us by surprise. We're supposed to be watching, as Jesus commanded in Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch for his coming. Anticipate its suddenness. If it happens in the twinkling of an eye, you won't have chance to repent. If it happens in the twinkling of an eye, some guy argued with me one time, the twinkling of an eye, he said, well, it only takes, you know, what, a tenth of a second to blink your eye? It doesn't say a blink of your eye. It says in the twinkling of an eye. That happens at the speed of light. 282,262 miles per second. That's how fast the speed of light travels. You won't have time to repent. It happens in the twinkling of an eye. I like that. I want it to be quick. I'm not real fond of heights, and so an instant levitation into the presence of the Lord's good for me. I'm down with that. Verse 6, be self-controlled. Some other translations say be sober. And you go, well, which is it? Well, it is a present tense, which means constantly engaged in the action of being self-controlled. Active voice means this is something you got to do. Yeah. Subjunctive mood says, but not everybody's doing it, but you should. God won't force you. But the old verb from the Greek is simply don't get drunk. How easy is that? Doesn't mean you can't have a glass of wine with dinner or beer when you get home. I don't care about that. But you get drunk, I need to have a conversation with you as soon as possible in my office. Look forward to a spanking. You got no business getting drunk, and there ain't a person in this room that doesn't know that. Amen. Hear what I'm saying? Amen? Don't get drunk. Don't you give me excuses why you get drunk. Well, my daddy used to be a drunkard, so I'm a drunk. Yeah, I don't buy that. My dad was an alcoholic, too. I'm not an alcoholic. How'd you like to have an alcoholic for a pastor? Not so much? Okay. I don't want an alcoholic congregation either, okay? Works both ways. Right. Hear what I'm saying? You hold me accountable, I hold you accountable. Just say amen.
Amen.
Done deal. See how easy it was? Self-controlled. In the New Testament, it's often used in a figurative sense. Be calm. Be sober-minded. You put yourself under the control of alcohol. Have you ever wondered why Ephesians says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit? And you're going, what does being drunk have to do with being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, here's the deal. They're contrasted because alcohol makes you act like you would not otherwise act and say things you would not otherwise say. Kind of lowers your inhibitions. The Holy Spirit causes you to say and do and think things that you would not ordinarily do, say, or think in the natural. That's why Paul is contrasting them. It's not that, oh, I'm drunk in the Spirit, so I'm going to go, and all wiggle and giggle and lay on the floor and twitch. You know, whoa. Maybe that's what alcoholics do, but when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he is the paraclete who comes alongside me. He's the helper. He's not the weirdo. Now, he's unpredictable, I'll give you that. I mean, you know, Pentecost was pretty unpredictable when it came to that. I will let God be God. But he's not crazy. He's not insane. Doesn't make you act like that. I want to be under his control and not the control of alcohol. That's what Paul was saying in contrasting the two in Ephesians. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not phobic against alcohol. My dad was an alcoholic, and I chose, because of that, not to drink alcohol the vast majority of my life. And then you find yourself at a wedding where they say, okay, if you'd pick up your champagne glasses and toast the bride and groom. Okay. Some champagne just tastes really terrible. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, if you have a wedding and you have champagne there, spend more than $1.99 on a bottle of champagne, please. Anyway, that beside the point, it's a non-issue. It shouldn't be an issue. If you don't like alcohol, then stay away from alcohol, but don't get judgmental about people that feel the freedom to do otherwise. Well, I had an alcoholic dad. I had a pastor friend of mine who had an alcoholic dad, and the guy was death on alcohol and rigid and judgmental about it. Well, you can't do that. Didn't Paul tell Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake? Some critics say, well, he meant grape juice. No, he didn't. You ought to know Greek. It says wine. It says fermented beverage. There's two different words. Glucose is the Greek word for grape juice, where we get a word glucose. Glucose. Well, oinos means alcoholic wine. Paul tells Timothy, drink a little alcohol for your stomach's sake. And we've proven today that red wine with its resveratrol actually is helpful to your body's biochemistry. Okay, a little, not getting trashed every night. Understand the difference.
Jesus also turned the water into wine.
Turn the water into wine. You, same word, alcoholic. Alcoholic wine. I mean, it was not grape juice. Imagine going to a wedding. They all have had lots and lots of wine, and then they run out, big embarrassment to the master of ceremonies, and then Jesus says, okay, we'll take the water and we'll change it into grape juice. What? You just served all the good wine and now you're breaking out grape juice? How hard up are you? You know, he'd have been a laughing stock if he had done that. But he said, no, you've waited for the best to be served last. Wow. Kept the best for last. How cool is that? But it is oinos, alcoholic.
I wondered about that. Huh? Well, because they were all pretty juiced by that time.
They were well lubricated, perhaps. Yeah, I don't know.
Jesus makes more wine.
Well, maybe they weren't as trashed. In fact, a lot of times back then, because the water in Israel, I don't know if you've been to Israel, you try to drink the water that comes naturally bubbling out of the ground, tastes like you just licked a limestone. I mean, it is caustic. It's all but undrinkable. I mean, the natural groundwater that comes out of the artesian wells, it is so... Oh, thank you. I appreciate the reminder. I only have 10 minutes left. Of course, now that he's been waving for a minute, I have 9 minutes left, but I don't care anyway. So, back to the point. You can't drink the water there. So what they would do is they'd make wine and dilute it 1:4 or 1:3 with the bad waters to make the water drinkable. So we're not confirmed that everybody there was soused, because I quite frankly don't like going to anything where people are getting that lubricated. Having a glass of wine, that's fine. Having 2 glasses of wine, that's fine. You want more than that, you'll do it by yourself. I'm not going to be around. No, but it doesn't have to equate with alcoholic content either. I've tasted some $100 bottles of wine that wanted to make me throw up. And I've tasted some $2.99 wines that I thought, yeah, me. Of course, that may say more about my taste buds than anything else. But that aside, the idea that they were well lubricated, that would have been a social embarrassment all by itself. They typically didn't do that in the first century. You don't go to somebody's wedding and get plowed. Do you? You know, I mean, that's beyond, okay. Some people do. Okay, we're not talking about those people. Moving right along. I only got 8 minutes. You guys are killing me here. Okay, Jesus rescues us. Don't you love verse 9? Verse 9, we are not going to be here. It harkens all the way back to chapter 1 in verse 10, where Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath, Paul shares with the church. God hasn't chose us for the wrath that's coming upon the earth. He's chosen us for salvation. That's why he sent his son. Didn't Jesus himself say in John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the heart of God. He doesn't delight in anyone choosing hell. But God's not appointed us unto wrath. I'll let you read the pre-trib paper or get last week's CD to where we spent the entire hour and a half talking about that. Verse 11, encourage each other. Parakaleo, it's the Greek word that's used for the Holy Spirit. Come alongside each other. Buoy each other up. Pray for each other. Encourage each other. Just like the Holy Spirit does each one of us. Amen. That's why the same word is used. The Holy Spirit's called a paraclete. That's what he does. He comes alongside of. Helps us to walk. Assists us. Comforts us. Encourages us. Builds us up. And that's what we're to do with each other. Build up and comfort and encourage. Not slander. Not gossip. Not blast people on social media. We're supposed to love each other. Supposed to come alongside each other. Build up. Doesn't it say in Colossians, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. If we practice that consistently in our marriages, we'd never have another fight. Can't say something nice. Just obey. Yeah, grandma said that. My grandma was a pagan. If you can't say something nice about somebody, don't say nothing at all. That's just good advice. Good advice. Good stuff. Anyway, as we encourage each other. Verse 12, the same article there, connects all three participles. Different functions of the same leaders in the church is what he's talking about there in this final instructions. I want to save that for next week because we are out of time. But read ahead from verse 12 to verse 28 for next week. And let me just wrap this up. It is so encouraging to me that Christ is coming soon and the signs of the times. And I don't pretend to be a scholar on current events. You know, I've got some schooling in engineering and physics and chemistry and biology. And these things give me a little more insight, perhaps, than some people. My dad and his military background and the fact that I was an aerospace engineer help give me a little bit more insight. But I am astounded at the increase of technology and knowledge, as Daniel predicted, would be a part of the end time scenario. I mean, cell phones? In World War II, they were using walkie-talkies the size of a small house. You know, big whip antennas that went up 12 feet, you know, and how far we've come today. They started getting so small that they're now starting to get bigger. I mean, it got crazy for a while, you know. You go, how small can you make technology? And they got nanotechnology now and picotechnology, technology small enough to inject in your veins. This is crazy stuff, and it's all happened in the last 25 years. You know, we've got implantable chip technology that's been put in our pets that's been going off the last 25 years. Well, it's going to happen to us sooner or later. Because people can steal your cash, so we're now in a cashless society. I haven't had cash in my wallet in eons. But I got a card. I got a card. I got a piece of plastic. Problem with that is you can lose that too. Thank you. People can steal your identity. Well, pretty soon they're going to go to something that can't be stolen that's attached to your body or injected inside your body. That technology is coming. We're moving in that direction. And because of the problems we've had with existing technologies, the whole world is going to embrace it. You see it coming. These are signs of the times that should remind us Christ is coming soon. Very soon. Oh, I'm following some of the aerospace technologies out there, hypersonic vehicles now doing 25 times the speed of sound that were unheard of just 2 years ago. I read Aviation Week and Space Technology that keeps me up on some of the cutting-edge technologies that are out there that are astounding, just astounding. I got to take part as an aerospace engineer with that little aerospace company when I first started the church. And back 30 years ago, I was putting nickel cadmium and nickel hydrogen flight cells on keyhole 11 spy satellites for the CIA. And they could image a golf ball from 1,200 miles up in space. They could read license plates and get oblique imagery 30 years ago. The stuff that's out there is unbelievable today. Some of the sensors they've got on our new attack aircraft, I mean, it boggles the mind, but it's in fulfillment of Scripture. Daniel said, it's going to happen. There's going to be a geometric ramp up of not only increase of earthquakes and seismic activity and volcanoes and tsunamis. Not only is that going to increase in frequency and intensity, but technology is going to go off the charts. We are there. We are there. What has to happen before Jesus can come back? You got to go home right now and pack your bags. That's what has to happen so that you're ready. That's right. There is one last person on this planet that you and I have to win to the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that guy saved and we can get out of here. Okay? Don't let me find out that you're the holdup in this gig. Don't let me find out that you've been sandbagging it, and if you'd just told that one person a little sooner, we could have got out of here sooner. I think there's a day that's been planned by our Heavenly Father in eternity past. It'll come to pass. I just want to make sure that we don't get lazy, that we don't get so preoccupied with self-indulgence and entertainment that we find ourselves spiritually asleep at His second coming. I don't want to take things for granted. I want to walk with Him as tightly and as closely as I can today, because I don't know when He's coming back, but I have a feeling in my bones it's soon. I don't see the world lasting another 50 years. I don't see how we can stand on the nuclear precipice as we are for the next 50 years. I don't see it. if not Kim Jong-un, some other nutcase has come to the throne with his finger on the nuclear button. And then all of the global alignments are going to fall into place with Russia and Red China and nutcases like Iran and North Korea on one side of the fence, everybody else on the other. Just like the Bible predicts. We're seeing all of these alliances take place in our own lifetime. The second coming of Jesus Christ is imminent. Live like it. Prioritize your life like it. Pray like it. Read your Bible like it. Go to church like it. Win the lost like it. Let's stand and close in prayer, and we'll get you out of here.